There are two readings today from Micah. The first one is Micah chapter 6, verse 1 to 8, and then we move to chapter 7, 18 to 20. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, plotted and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good? And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. And the second reading is Micah chapter 7, and that's verse 18 to 20. Who is a God like you who pardons sins and forgives transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. You will be faithful to Jacob and show love to Abraham as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago.
Oh, it's a lot of work to do just to start talking. I'm all right. I'm going to survive. dear me. Really good to be here this afternoon. And I was saying this morning that in a former life, so 7 or 8 years ago, I spent 6 years as the national director of a thing called Micah Challenge, or what's now known as Micah Australia. And so me and Micah, which is what I'm speaking on tonight, as the next talk in this series in the Minor Prophets, me and Micah have spent a lot of time together over the years, but in recent years I haven't spent a lot of time in the book of Micah. And so it's been a real, I guess, a blessing in some ways to come back to it this week and to spend some time in the book. But I guess as well as I've done that, it's felt pretty weighty, actually, because I think as this unfolds, you'll see, hopefully, that the story of Micah actually holds something of kind of real poignance and relevance to where we stand today. So let's jump in. But act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. A really well-known Bible verse, right? But the verse actually comes in response to a question. And it's the question that is at the foundation of what I want to share with you this afternoon. And I guess I want to suggest to you that the question is at least as important and perhaps even more important than the answer that is given. And the question is, what does the Lord require of you? You see, the answer has no relevance unless you're actually ready to ask the question. Does that make sense? If we're not ready to ask ourselves the question today, what does the Lord require of me? Then there's no chance that we're ready to do anything about the answer that's given. Now, a lot of people know Micah chapter 6, verse 8, but not many people know much about Micah or the rest of the book. And I think it's great that we're doing this series on the minor prophets, because people do, I think, find the prophets pretty hard to understand. There's a bunch of reasons for that. I think one of the main reasons is that they're not narratives, the prophets, right? So they don't tell a story. When we come to the Old Testament, we're often used to it telling us a story, a historical narrative of what's going on. But what these actually are is a kind of a collection of oracles or sayings that were pronounced by the prophets. And these different oracles were often spoken into different contexts and to different audiences. The thing about them is that someone then takes those oracles and puts them together into a kind of a collection. And it's a bit like a collection of essays that you might find from the same author on different topics in this day and age, right? And the fact that they're spoken into a specific context sometimes makes it a little bit hard for us to apply them into our lives, because we don't know the background to the situations they address, and in many cases they're recorded without any kind of explanation around them, and sometimes in no particular order. They're kind of just mashed together. So they're hard to understand sometimes. But the thing is about the prophets that they were absolutely central to the understanding that the Jewish people had about themselves and about the world in the centuries leading up to the time of Jesus. So when you get to the time of Jesus and Jesus coming into the world, the Jewish people would have been absolutely soaked in this stuff. And then Jesus and the other New Testament authors pick them up and refer back to them all the time to try and explain something of the story of God and how people should think about the future. But to fully appreciate them, we need to start with looking at the context into which they were spoken or written, because if we don't understand that, then yeah, they have worth, but sometimes we can kind of miss, I guess, the deep wisdom that they have for us. So what's the story that lies behind what Micah wrote? What was happening when Micah gave these speeches or oracles? Well, Micah lived and prophesied from about the period 735 to 700 BC, give or take some years. And he's actually contemporary of the prophet Isaiah, a much more well-known prophet, right? And it's highly likely they would have actually known each other, because what both Micah and Isaiah were, I guess you could call them professional prophets, right? It's not that they just kind of came out of the wilderness and started shouting things into the ether. No, these two in particular were kind of designated by the people of Israel because they recognized in them some sort of gift of discerning the will of God, and then gave them permission to speak into the life of the people of Israel. They were what you might call temple prophets. And if we look at this period in history when the two of them were prophesying, and particularly Micah, we find that the nation of Israel had split into two kingdoms. Okay? These two kingdoms were made up of the tribes that descended back from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So you have the story of Abraham in Genesis, then has a son Isaac, has a son Jacob, and then Jacob has 12 sons, Joseph and his 11 brothers. And we know the story of how they came into Egypt, and then eventually God, through Moses, rescues them from Egypt in the Exodus, brings them through the wilderness for 40 years, and then into the promised land. And so they land in this special promised land. And then they effectively kind of divide up into these 12 tribes that are descended from these 12 sons of Jacob. And those 12 tribes make up these two kingdoms. And what's happening in 700 odd BC is that the empire Assyria is actually coming down from the north, and the northern kingdom called Israel in 722 BC is overthrown by the Assyrian Empire, and the people of Israel are sent into exile out of the land that God promised to them. That happened 722 BC, and the people of Israel understood that to be the judgment of God on them, because the ownership of that promised land was so central to the covenant that God had made with them back at Mount Sinai through Moses. So 722 BC, and then 701 BC, about 20 years later, this is all spanning the time when Micah is speaking, the time of a guy called King Hezekiah, and this story is recorded in the book of the Kings, the Assyrians then come to Judah, the southern kingdom, and they come into Jerusalem, which is the capital of the southern kingdom. And they attempt there to overthrow Jerusalem. And Micah delivers prophecies in connection with that attempted overthrow of Jerusalem in 701 BC. And I won't go into detail, but we know from the story that the people of Jerusalem, against all odds, against a massive empire, Assyria, coming down, are delivered from the hands of the Assyrians. And Micah records a bunch of prophecies that are effectively calling the people of God to come back to God and show faithfulness to him again. So that's the big story that kind of sits behind this book, right? And so we come to chapter 6, and we find that what's going on in chapter 6 is a lawsuit. The passage begins with a command. It says, "Listen to what the Lord says." It goes on, "Stand up, plead my case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, you mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth." It's a lawsuit. God is bringing a case in a court. And so Micah is widely recognized, and rightly, to be a book about justice, right? And most of us, I think, when we hear the term justice or think of the concept of justice, we think of sort of an action and a transaction, and often think about justice in pretty abstract terms. You know, it's a bunch of things that happen in the world. But I guess what I want to suggest is that justice, and God's justice in particular, is actually an intrinsically and deeply relational concept. For every injustice there is in the world, there is a perpetrator of that injustice, and then there is a victim of that injustice. That's not always super clear who is who and which is which, but all of us as well are at every single moment in time both perpetrators of injustice and victims of injustice in our lives as well. So justice and injustice have to do with relationships between people and the brokenness of those relationships. And so it is with the justice that Micah speaks of. You see, the law that was given through Moses back at Mount Sinai, if you know the story, was given to the Old Testament people of God. And the law was not the primary thing. The law simply served and gave substance to the covenant. And the covenant that God made with his people was all about a relationship that God wanted to have with his people. The covenant was about a way of life. And the law gave substance to what that way of life looks like, to how we should live in the context of a covenant relationship with God, and it showed what fruitful and whole relationships between God and God's people looked like, and what fruitful and whole relationships between people within the community looked like as well. Why is that important? Well, remember, at this very time, the Assyrian Empire, a massive empire, are literally ripping through this whole region. They are doubtless killing hundreds and thousands of people, mass injustice. But despite that, Micah speaks of justice and judgment, but he only speaks to the people of God. Who's this lawsuit against? It's not against the Assyrians that are perpetrating mass injustice through the whole region. It's God's people. What is God addressing, and who is God addressing and calling to listen to him? It's his people. Friends, it's not that the other nations aren't subject to the judgment of God. They got plenty in the other prophets. Don't worry about that. But one of the distinctive things about Micah is that he only speaks to the people of God. God is effectively saying through this metaphor, this picture of a lawsuit, I've got something to say about the way this relationship between you and me is going. And I want you to listen because it's serious. Earlier in the book, you've got statements of judgment over Israel, the northern kingdom, for over 500 years of rebellion against God. You've got statements of judgment over Israel's leaders and their prophets because of the ways that they violated the law, they've oppressed the poor, they've used their own power for personal gain. And so if we start to think about some application of this book of Micah in our world today, as God's people, while there is injustice all around us, and we're very good, I think, at looking at the concept of justice and saying, well, there's lots of violence out there, lots of injustice out there, projecting how bad all those other unjust people are and removing ourselves from the equation, Micah doesn't let us keep looking outside ourselves. Micah's telling God's people, so it's a word for us, get your own house in order. So it's serious. But friends, the beautiful thing about this lawsuit, if you think about a lawsuit, normally the one that brings the case into the law court is looking for some sort of payment, some sort of satisfaction of the injustice that has been perpetrated against them. But in this case, the beautiful thing about this lawsuit is that God's intent as he brings this lawsuit against his people is not to punish Israel for their sinfulness as we might expect, but his intent in bringing it is to convict their people of their need, the people of their need to come back into the covenant relationship that they have with God. But in order to do that, they need to honour their part of the covenant agreement. So it's in the context of this relationship, right, that we get this sincere question from God to his people in verse 3 of chapter 6. He's almost pleading with them. My people, what have I done to you? Like, seriously, how have I burdened you? Answer me. Micah then recalls in the following verses a series of stories from Israel's history. And what are these stories doing? They're providing the case that God has, the evidence that God brings that he has upheld his end of the covenant agreement. So he goes back and looks at the story of the Exodus where God delivers the people across the Red Sea out of the hands of Pharaoh. The time when he delivers them again many years later across the Jordan River into the land he promised them in the face of Balak and the evil prophet Balaam. So one side of the case in this lawsuit has been presented, the evidence is in, and God has been faithful and God continues to be faithful. And in the light of the faithfulness of God, it's the people of God who fail to uphold their end of the agreement. The nation has no excuse for failing to reciprocate the lavish grace and love and faithfulness of God. And then we see in verses 6 and 7 that in the face of this impending judgment of God, the people kind of assume that some sort of sacrificial payment will appease God and allow the relationship to be restored. But what they're effectively doing there is saying, well, yeah, it's a covenant, but we're trying to kind of replace the covenant with a contract that makes it all about rules and regulations. And if we get the rules and the regulations right, then maybe the relationship can be restored. But they've got it messed up. And so we come again to verse 8, this wonderful verse. And the question that's before us this afternoon, in the context of our covenant relationship with the God who created all things, what does the Lord require of you? And we're given an answer. I've shown you what's good. And we find that the only appropriate response to this overwhelming, lavish love, grace, and faithfulness of God is to live in a way that embodies justice and embodies mercy and embodies humility that is so characteristic of the same God that we serve and to do that in our relationships with other people. That's what's required of you. So to act justly, what does that mean? I think it means that if we're in a position of power, in a position of social or political superiority, then there's a requirement from us as God's people to speak and to act on behalf of the poor and the marginalized in our communities and in our society. To love mercy. What does that mean? Well, that means that, friends, even when that party who has perpetrated some injustice against us or against other people has in some way brought that suffering upon themselves, even then, justice has to be coupled with mercy. That means a willingness, I think, to sacrifice the payment that is due to us if that sacrifice results in the redemption of the other. And then to walk humbly with God in ever-increasing intimacy. It's an understanding that your needs, that your wants, that your seeking after position and power and privilege is not why you have been put on this earth. To humble ourselves before God is both to say, God, we put you first. We love others in a sacrificial way. But it's also to acknowledge that the source of the strength to be able to do that is the relationship that we have with God and his strengthening for that. So friends, when we understand this story, again, this Assyrian Empire coming down, overthrowing the northern kingdom of Israel, these are real people in Jerusalem, right? Living in real fear of a real empire coming to overthrow them, to send them into exile in a foreign land when everything around them tells them that they should stand up and fight with military might. Here is Micah telling them it's time for repentance and it's time for faithfulness rather than might. And why has this been so weighty for me this week? Well, if we follow this story through, we find that about 100 years later, the people of Judah, so now we're talking about the southern kingdom, where Micah is, even though they're first delivered from the hands of the Assyrian Empire, 100 years later, they actually get overtaken by another empire, the Babylonians, and they get sent into exile out of the land that was promised to them. And we follow the story through a further 2,600 years, and that brings us to consider ourselves and our own situation. And that's when we find that this very week, in the very place where this story unfolded, where Micah lived and worked and prophesied, there continues to be conflict to this very day. It continues to be people turning to violence. It continues to be people on all sides sent into exile from the land that they love. And there continues to be people from each of the world's major religions oppressing others in the name of that religion. Or closer to home, we have our own complexities, don't we? Related to the land upon which we live. We continue to battle against division on the basis of the colour of our skin, and we ourselves have a history to deal with of people being oppressed because others wanted to hold on to power. Things are not as they are meant to be, right? And friends, it's really easy to lose hope. Some of you know me reasonably well. Most of the time, I'm a pretty positive person. But the injustices of our world this week are even kind of rattling my foundations. But the final thing that we need to draw from the book of Micah is, yes, it is a book about judgment and about justice. But ultimately, The book of Micah is a book about how we hold on to hope in the tension of the reality of injustice and judgment. I think as followers of Jesus, we are literally chained to hope. It's not like we choose to follow Jesus and then once we've done that, there's another choice that we make of whether we're going to be people who embody hope in the world or not. Now, in the very act of connecting ourselves to Jesus, we chain ourselves to hope because of the story of God and because of what Jesus has done. So even if the seemingly intractable conflict of the Middle East or the seemingly irreparable damage of historical brokenness in the relationships with our First Nations people scream at us that our hope is fruitless, no matter how bad the evidence around us gets that it's all going to the crappers, we are literally chained to hope at the core of our identity. Even if I don't want to be a person of hope this week, I have no choice but to be a person of hope this week. Throughout the book of Micah, there is, I think, a really beautiful tension going on. If you go home, and I'd encourage you to do this, and read through the whole book, you see this constant movement in the book from the threat of exile to the hope of deliverance. It's kind of all just mashed in together. A lot of it doesn't even make sense. But you read the book and it's judgment and it's hope and it's judgment and it's hope. That's kind of the reality of our lives and our world, isn't it? And God promises in the book and he promises to us that no matter how bad things become, there always will be a remnant that I hold. I will never let go of my creation and I will never let go of my people. And I will always have people who are a blessing and of hope for future generations. And the thing about this hope is that it doesn't rely in any way on us and our ability to change things in the world. In no way. Ultimately, hope has its foundation not in what we do, but in who God is, in what God has done, and in what God continues and promises to do. And so the book closes this book of justice and judgment with these beautiful verses at the end of chapter 7. Who is a God like you who continually pardons sin, forgives the transgression over and over again of the remnant of his people and his inheritance? You don't stay angry forever. You delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot. You will hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. And you will be faithful to Jacob. You'll show love to Abraham and all the generations that come after them, as you pledged on oath to our ancestors in days long ago. So what does the Lord require of you? Again, I guess the question is, are you ready and willing to ask the question? And I guess I want to humbly suggest as I finish up that what God requires of us in this statement and across the whole of the biblical story actually is that even if it doesn't seem to make a difference, is that we get up out of bed each morning and we choose to live in a particular way that is faithful to our end of the covenant relationship that we have with our God. It's characterized by justice and by mercy and humility. But what is that? Effectively, that is a way of life. A way of life that steps into the world each day and says, when I face injustice and brokenness, I'm going to respond in a particular way. So I'm not going to tell you how you should have voted yesterday in the referendum, or whether you should advocate for Jews or for Palestinians or for both. You need to discern as you keep in step with the Spirit, with God's Spirit who lives in you, whether your actions are congruent with this way of life that God has called you to. But what I can say with confidence is that God never asks you, God never asks me, God never asks us to love the whole world. Never asks us to solve all the world's problems. Simply asks us, love your neighbour. Love God. Take up your part in my story. Look back to the evidence of what I've done in the past in the Old Testament. And for us, living a bit further on than the people of Israel in Micah's time, to look back on what God has done in the person of Jesus Christ as he conquered death and took judgment over sin on the cross and then chained us to hope because he rose again to new life and conquered death once and for all. To look back on that and to step into the world each day with justice, mercy, and humility, and to be agents and beacons of hope into a hurting world. Amen.